The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
I want to welcome our guests, and I want to let you know how grateful that we are that you guys are here with us this morning as we are continuing in this account of Jesus' life and His ministry through the Gospel of Matthew. And in the next few weeks, I'm praying that we will feel challenged. Jesus is about to get really practical. He's going to start talking about these things that I think we experience and know every single day, every single week. And He's going to show us this greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. He ended his last little bit of his sermon saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's going to begin describing that kind of righteousness from the Old Testament law. He's going to take us through this law and he's going to explain by saying, "You have heard that it was said." It's going to become this phrase he's going to use week in and week out for the next few weeks. That the Old Testament law explained and expressed was said this way. But he's going to teach us as the King, as God, as the one who is helping us enter into God's kingdom, what it actually means to uphold this law. And when he explains this, he's going to use the phrase, "But I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. His people, the people of Israel and God's people, had misunderstood maybe not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law and its intent. And so would you stand with me this morning? And we're going to read from Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. And we're going to hear Jesus' explanation of what God's law was meant to intend and teach us when it said, "You shall not murder." Let's read this together, starting in verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father, as you teach us this morning from your word and by your spirit about what it means to not murder, would you not hold back? I pray that you would soften our hearts and help us not to keep you at an arm's reach, but instead to let you invade our hearts, to show us the realities of who we are and what it looks like to love you and follow you, what it looks like to be in your kingdom. Lord, give us great grace to understand these things so that we might know of the goodness of Jesus who has made all of this possible. And I pray this in his name. Amen. You guys can be seated. About 10 years ago, there was this term that entered into the cultural narrative and mindset of our world, this idea of cancel culture. Through social media and various media groups, people or brands or stores were publicly denounced and socially banned because of things that they had said or done. And at times, this has been helpful because it's helped bring to light and deal with genuinely harmful ideas, circumstances, or people, things that are going on in our world. But it has also become an anonymous way to hatefully speak and destroy the character, or even what we've seen, the livelihood of others with zero accountability. Because this is all done socially on the internet and in many ways behind a keyboard and a screen. There is no face, there is no relationship, there is no accountability to this kind of cancel culture. And this has actually led to another term that has come to be in the last few years called outrage culture. It's created this world in which outrage is normalized. It's actually built into the social media algorithms that you and I log into and experience day in and day out. So if you want to know why you seem more upset or anxious or angry after you log into Instagram or to Facebook or to X/Twitter, it's because those are literally designed mathematically to make you angry. They want to elicit some kind of emotional response to make you upset, because that is what our world would call righteousness and justice, is to be angry, to cancel people, to help people know who should or shouldn't be followed or thought about or have influence. That is justice in this world. And so it becomes easy to join into and find ourselves agreeing about what we are against. And it even becomes something that we're known for, what we're against, rather than what we are for. Jesus, as he's getting into this next section of his sermon, is beginning to flesh out what it means to live out the law with your whole being. We talked about this the last few weeks. Jesus is not concerned with just part of us. He wants all of us. Israel, in Deuteronomy 6, was encouraged and commanded every single day to practice what they called the Shema, to recite this idea and reality to help them live out the law wholly, completely. That's what I mean. And so in Deuteronomy 6, you read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord Yahweh, is one." And then he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, with every part of you." That's the way that they were meant to follow God. And so Jesus, as he's getting into this next section of the sermon, is trying to help us understand what that meant to be righteous and live out the law before God, because his people were lacking and deficient in their understanding of what that actually meant. We see today that they knew what it meant to be against something, that you should not murder. You shall not murder. But Jesus is going to show us and show them that this command was not only meant to keep them from murder, but to send them on a fight for relationships. Not to just not destroy a life, but to actually seek the flourishing and good of the relationships that we are in. We live in a world that is longing to encourage us to be angry, to hate, to cancel, to be outraged with those who don't agree with us or think like us. But citizens of the kingdom of heaven don't look like the rest of the world, Jesus is reminding us. We have a better and a greater law, a greater justice that goes down to the depths of our hearts, directing not only our actions but our motives as well as our lives. Where the world would agree to the killing of another's reputation and the murder of who they are, Jesus tells us this morning that kingdom righteousness kills for right relationships. Kingdom righteousness kills for right relationships. It's easy to see how murder destroys life. That's very clear and evident. People are affected by that, not just the person murdered, but we watched the ripple effects as life is destroyed across the board. There's physical proof of murder destroying life. But Jesus is wanting his disciples to understand that what leads to murder is really the source of the destruction. He's not just wanting to cut off the action, but the source. Murder doesn't begin in a split second, and it doesn't result only from the actions of another person. It's the result of a heart of anger that spills out into that act of murder. And so kingdom righteousness, not the righteousness of this world, but kingdom righteousness believes that the destruction of another's life begins with anger. Anger is what destroys life. And to drive this point home, Jesus describes the judgment of murder, which in the Old Testament would have been death for the murderer. They would have come with that person's ending of their own life, and begins applying it then to its motive. Everyone who is angry, he says, is liable to judgment. That's the very next word. In fact, if you insult your brother, you will face the judgment of the council. And to call him a fool would bring about the fires of hell. Do you feel kind of the shock and the jolt Jesus is trying to bring across in that kind of a statement? We understand judgment when a life is taken, but these feel like maybe kind of more ordinary everyday offenses. To call somebody a fool, to insult somebody that you don't like, or to yell at somebody who cuts you off in traffic. I've never done that. Yet the judgment is not only the same, but it ends, he says, in calling somebody a fool with the fires of hell. Have you ever just kind of been half listening to something that somebody in your life is saying? You're kind of half involved in a conversation, and then all of a sudden there's this word that's like, wake up! Hello! And you all of a sudden are like, you're there. Jesus is trying to do that by saying, you call somebody a fool, hell is where you're headed. He's trying to say, wake up! You've lost understanding of what it means to not just kill somebody, but the heart that comes with murder. We're asleep. And he's wanting to wake us up to what the law is meant to do. He's trying to shake us out of this spiritual stupor. And maybe I am this morning, as we have all lost an hour of sleep, so we are waking up. Right? You've thought it, you could be righteous, he says, because you were following the law. It was something you could achieve by not killing somebody. You can achieve that. It seems 100% possible to be righteous that way. But your righteousness cannot only be skin deep. This is not a shock value statement. Understand, Jesus is not just looking for a reaction like social media. This is reality he is giving us here. This is real judgment. The fires of hell for our anger and our insults against our brother. This has to be a righteousness that is written on our hearts and flows out of the depths of who we are. Not just a righteousness of action, but a righteousness of character. And this, I think, is where things become difficult for us. This has been a hard sermon to write for me this week. This feels real. We can understand why we shouldn't act out in anger, especially what seems to be selfishly motivated anger. But what about my justified anger? We see Jesus get angry in the Bible as he drives the money changers and the stalls out of the temple. He's flipping over tables, driving them out with a whip. In fact, we're going to see later in Matthew 23 that he even calls the Pharisees fools. He calls them a fool. So Jesus here is describing an anger that's different from what we see in Jesus when he's angry. There is a righteous anger. And there is one that is destructive and death-seeking. There is one that seeks the life and the good of others, and there's one that seeks the destruction of others. And we have these little lawyers in our hearts and our minds that are so quick to make a case for why our anger is justified and right. I don't know about you, but in the moments that I find myself real frustrated, the first thing that comes to mind is why I'm right to be frustrated. It's not really what the other person has done as much as it is about me justifying why I'm okay to be angry. Why it's all right that my hurt has led to this kind of reaction. But that's the exact kind of thinking that Jesus is trying to address. The anger from Jesus, when we see him be angry in the scriptures, is due to God himself not being acknowledged. When he calls the Pharisees a fool, it is because God is not a part of their life. And, And the scriptures tell us in Psalm 14 that it is the fool who says there is no God. And so he's calling them a fool because God is not being acknowledged. It is a worship in the temple that is keeping people, these money changers in the temple that are keeping God from being worshipped and known and seen. It's the Pharisees' action that are devoid of the glory of God. And so those in the kingdom, we are a kingdom of heaven, are salt and light. We are to be and to live in a way that people see God in our words and our actions and give glory to Him. And so that's the kind of anger that's okay. But the anger Jesus is addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount is not a God-glorifying anger. It is a self-serving, selfish, self-exalting kind of anger. And so before the little lawyers begin working in this moment, shut them down. We have to let God's Word do its work in our hearts and let Him be the justifier of who we are. This is an anger that doesn't long for people to know and see God, but to hurt and to feel pain like we have felt or are feeling. And while we might not be physically killing or taking the life from someone, our angry words prove that that desire is there. That's what Jesus is saying. The anger of our hearts proves that we long for them to be gone, not a part of our lives or others. And so our insults, our vindictive words, and our bitter gossiping to others murders then somebody else's character. It murders their joy, and it murders their relationships with us and with others. I think we've probably all felt this kind of anger, even when we're in the room with someone while we're outwardly serving them, giving to them, seeking their best. Inside in our hearts, we're bitter and resentful, and we're actually trying to exalt ourselves often in those moments to justify why we should be even more angry. Because look at all the good things I'm doing for this person who has hurt me. And even in that serving, we are selfishly angry with those people. We long for their downfall in some way, for their pain. We want them to experience what we're feeling. And so it's not about their ultimate good, for them to come to the Lord and find justice before Him. We take justice into our own hands. It's about us being recognized. It's about our pain. It's about our hurt. The Apostle James, he writes about this in his letter. In James 3, verses 6 through 11, James writes this: "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Sound familiar? "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Why? Because does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? He's asking there at the end what Jesus is driving at: a heart that has been changed, that has God's law written upon it, within it, lived out because God's Spirit dwells in us, does not live opposed to Him and His Word. A stream that should produce fresh, living water, good fruit, should not instead be producing salt water, bad, rotten, evil fruit. And yet, Jesus tells the Pharisees, and just a few chapters later in Matthew 12, He's talking to these that He says our righteousness must exceed them. Matthew 12, verse 34, He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are? Who you are is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Man, that's a hard thing to hear. Our words prove the fullness of our hearts. Out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouth speaks. Jesus is looking for a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. And while their actions and our own may look like we have achieved the righteousness of not murdering, our words condemn us with the reality of what's actually going on in our hearts. Our anger, James says, is a spark that is waiting to set the life and world of another on fire and burn it to pieces. I heard it described this week in something I was reading. It's like an acorn from a tree that begins small, and from it comes another oak tree that produces millions more. And so we have to understand what's going on in our hearts in the moments that we're speaking. We have to understand what's really going on in the depths of who we are. Because Jesus is saying who we are will determine everything else that goes on out of our mouths and our lives. If you want to know if you're actually murdering or seeking to murder, you have to know what's going on in your heart. And that is so hard. Because our hearts are deceptive and wicked and lie to us. And they have these little lawyers that are smarter at times than we are in our own minds. And justify away everything we've done real quickly and real easily. And so if you want to know, if we want to know what is actually going on, who we are, I would encourage us to read God's Word. Because the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing where? To the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." If we want to know what is going on in our hearts, of who we are and why what seems to be coming out of our mouths does not line up with who we believe God has made us to be, we need God's word to help us. It has to be these pair of glasses that we put on to look at who we are and be honest with ourselves, because we are not a good judge of ourselves. Only God is a good judge. Only God can truly justify us. And it's as we spend time in God's Word and with God's people that we can see with much greater clarity what is going on. Hearts are deceptive, and so we need God's Word and His Spirit through His people as well. That's why we need community, because sometimes even my heart's going to twist what's going on in the Bible. That's why Jesus is having to reteach this. That's why He's having to explain things on Sermon on the Mount. They've read the Word. They understand the Word, they think, and yet their heart has twisted it. And so we need other people as well to speak into our lives, to help us understand what's truly going on. This is why gospel communities are important. This is why disciple-making groups are so helpful for us in following God. Our King is telling us that our anger destroys life. And kingdom righteousness does not look like that. And not only does it destroy the life of others, but it destroys our own life as well. Jesus begins in verse 23... He's explained that this is the judgment that comes from anger. And he moves into verse 23 with this word, "so." He's saying, if this is true, then this must be how we are to live instead. If the judgment for our anger runs the same course as murder itself, then we have to do something different. We have to live a different way. He's going to give us some practical ways then to live in a way that is counter to a life full of anger. And so we see, secondly, that kingdom righteousness does not live in anger, but urgently seeks reconciliation. Kingdom righteousness urgently seeks reconciliation. It kills for right relationships. It doesn't look to kill another person. It looks to kill for the sake of seeing another person's good and their flourishing and their joy. Jesus gives us in verses 23 through 26 two examples of what it looks like to fight and kill our anger instead of seeking harm. seek the good of another. And it should stick out that in both scenarios, he's addressing it as if we are the ones who have actually done the harm. He's not actually addressing other when other people hurt us. He's actually addressing us when we've hurt other people. When we are the ones taking our sacrifices and we remember our brother has something against us, and it is us who are to come to terms quickly with our accuser. Jesus is dealing with our hearts on both sides. Not only must we not harbor anger against another, but we must not even let anger reside in the hearts of others either. I can't help but be reminded of the Beatitudes as Jesus is giving us this understanding of his law. Flourishing, he says, are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons and daughters of God. Kingdom life and righteousness do not exist where selfish anger seeks the destruction of another. And he's making it clear, neutrality cannot be our response. We can't just sit and say, it will work itself out, I guess. Hopefully. Maybe. Instead, we have to be active, the initiator of good and reconciliation with another. In the context of leaving your sacrifice on the altar and first going to reconcile with your brother, that was extreme. Because it's not as if these men and women were just walking down the street to the temple to make their sacrifice. This would have been days and days of travel to come to the temple to buy and have their sacrifice ready. And then to leave it on the altar would have meant that they would have had to turn around and probably had weeks of travel while their sacrifice sat there. Jesus is being a little bit inflammatory at some level. He's trying to help them understand, this can't really be how it is. You have to actually reconcile with them before you even get to that point. This isn't even possible, really. This doesn't make any sense. You can't leave your gift at the altar and then go reconcile. You should have reconciled long before you left to go make your gift at the altar in the first place. Then he says, don't even let them get you to the courthouse if they have an accusation against you. Stop them long before they ever get there. Anger that is left to simmer does not often fade away. He's trying to make a point. It doesn't just seem to fizzle out more often than not. Instead, like a low-grade fever, it slowly eats away at our own life and our relationships. We must take the initiative to kill the anger and instead to reconcile. I want to be cautious here because there are people in the room, and I recognize this. There are people here and in our lives who have experienced really, truly horrific and awful things at the hands and the mouths of other people. I understand that. This is a real thing. There is genuine harm and pain that Jesus does not desire or want anyone made in his image to know or to experience or to have any knowledge of in their life. But we cannot equate everything that has happened to us to this same level of hurt. While there is something that may have been done to offend or to hurt us, the truth is more often that we hurt each other. In more cases than not, the truth is that we hurt each other. Both parties have something that they need to deal with. And so the intentional effort to reconcile with someone requires us taking responsibility for our own sin and wrongdoing, and seeking forgiveness from the other party, whether they desire to give it or not. And we do not delay because we don't want that hurt to spread like a cancer, because that is what it does. Jesus said, our tongue, the anger that comes from our tongue, the insults and the realities of those things, it's like a fire that spreads, a wildfire looking to destroy everything. And so we don't want it to spread like a cancer and create room for greater division or harm to the other person. Paul echoes this thought in Ephesians 4, verse 25, and he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. To hurt somebody hurts us, he's saying. We cannot be people who seek the harm of somebody else and expect it to not, inside of the church especially, hurt us as well. That's what comes from living a life of anger. And so he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Who is our adversary? 1 Peter tells us, roaming around, seeking whom he may destroy and devour. Anger is an awesome way for the devil to take hold of our life and our church family and seek destruction and division, because that's what anger does. It wants to murder. It wants to kill. And so we are not a people who sweep things under the rug. We don't pretend things do not hurt and let anger fester into resentment and bitterness. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's what Paul says. We take responsibility for our sins, and we seek to urgently reconcile. Who, maybe even in this room today, or in our church, in your GC, in other places, do you need to go and reconcile with? Maybe you don't even know what's really going on. You just know there's a breach. Something's happened. It's not the same. Something's broken there. It doesn't matter. Man, can I tell you how much that convicts me? I want to understand so often before I come to somebody and have a conversation with them about what's going on. Jesus doesn't even give us that option. Urgently, he says, we reconcile. We leave everything at the altar and we go. We don't let them get to the courthouse. Jesus doesn't let us have any excuses to hold anger ourselves or allow others we know are angry with us to do that either. He's wanting it to be done. To throw the water of reconciliation upon the fire that is trying to be set in our world. And then, as Paul ends that section in Ephesians 4, when we hear the wrongs and the offenses that we may have committed, if somebody comes to us, or we are speaking the truth in love with others, we don't respond with more anger and more resentment. He said instead that we are to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because that is how God in Christ Jesus has treated us. That's how he's loved us. That's the kind of relationship he sought with us. Kingdom disciples flourish because they are poor in spirit. They mourn any sin that may hurt or destroy a relationship. And where the world would tell us to make the other person pay for their wrong. Do you feel that? I feel that in our culture, that it is right to make the other person pay for the hurt that they have caused, to seek revenge and cancel them. The heart, the heartbeat of kingdom citizens is not revenge, but reconciliation, because this is the heartbeat of our King and his kingdom. We see in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus receiving the abuse and the neglect and the hurt of those who should have called them their king and their friend. They should have loved him. Of all people to be in a right relationship with, it should have been Jesus. But instead of praise, he received mocking. He was spit upon, he was beaten, and his closest friends abandoned and betrayed him. But instead of receiving these things with anger and resentment, because if ever there was a justified moment to be angry, it was our Savior hanging upon a cross. We sang about it just a little bit ago, that it is my sin, our sin, that held Jesus there. He should be angry with us. He died because of our anger, not his own. He died because we're murderers, not him. And yet he's murdered, and while he is hanging there upon the cross, instead of hearing words of anger and insults against us, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I cannot imagine saying that. Man, that. Forgive them. Instead of canceling us, instead of killing us as we so rightly deserved, He saved us and sought our forgiveness. Kingdom righteousness kills for right relationships because our King was killed so that we could have a right relationship with God. There has never been such an undeserved kindness as what we know in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, our King, to bring us to the Father. And this should change everything for us. It should change everything. We are no longer in the kingdom of the world, but in the kingdom of heaven when we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has proven with His first command that He's explaining, do not murder, that our righteousness will never exceed that of the Pharisees. And so we need the righteousness of King Jesus, the one who has come and fulfilled the law, who has fulfilled all righteousness, He tells us. Because when we put our faith in Him, He gives us His righteousness. That righteousness that looked down upon His own murderers and longed for their forgiveness and compassion rather than hatred and anger. And He has said, we can now, right now, today, grow to be like Him. This isn't a promise only for when He returns. He says the kingdom of heaven, when He came, is at hand now. Right then. Church, we do not have to be a people marked by hatred and anger, by murderous intent in our words. Instead, compassion and reconciliation should and will identify us because God's law, you shall not murder, has now been written upon our hearts by His Holy Spirit, who now dwells in us and empowers us to live that law out. And maybe this morning you're thinking, there's no way. There's no way I can live like that. No anger. That's not who I am. You don't understand what's happened to me. You don't understand what people have done to me. But Jesus tells us in His Word that because of what He has done upon the cross, we are no longer victims to our sin, to our inability to be righteous. Because prior to Jesus, we were. We were victims to our sin. We could do nothing but sin. But in Jesus Christ, we are now victors over our sin. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says in Romans 8, now dwells in us and empowers us to live in the way that looks like our King, so that they can know our righteousness. This world can know who He is. This is why we in the kingdom, we should be like a city on a hill. It should be distinct, not in spite of our righteousness, but specifically because of it. It should be because of how we live that the world knows King Jesus is our King and we belong in a different kingdom than this world. Maybe a story just to illustrate how amazing God's compassion and reconciliation can work in us. I want to share the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom, she worked against the Nazis in World War II by hiding Jews in her home. And when she and her family were caught, they were sent to a concentration camp where she was then ceremoniously stripped of her dignity. She saw her father and her sister Betsy die. And I have a feeling suffered more at the hands of other people than many of us could possibly imagine. And yet, I want us to listen to this story of God's love working through her to forgive and to reconcile with one of the guards at the concentration camp. Let's watch this video.
I remember the suffering of my dying sister through him. But I was amazed. The love of God is better brought into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hands, and I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never destroy the force of your God's love. And thank you for taking my hand.
Brothers and sisters, our world is looking for a love like that. In a world that encourages hatred and outrage and literally creates platforms to incite it, imagine what it would look like not to ignore sin and the hurts we experience, but to own them fully and quickly, and not to speak the truth in anger, but in love with one another. What a refreshing breath of God's Spirit and love would sweep across our city, our church, our workplaces, if we were to live like this. And Jesus says we can. We can. We have kingdom righteousness in Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that has been written on our hearts. And it is out of its overflow, out of the overflow of our hearts that has the righteousness of Christ, that our life and words should now speak and look and be like Him. Kingdom righteousness kills for right relationships because our King was killed so that we might have it, both with our God and with others. That is the great news of God's law. It has now been written upon our hearts so that we can live that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that the realities of this truth of your law that Jesus is bringing to bear upon our hearts and our lives would not be ignored or set aside, but that, as we heard last week, would it ravage our hearts. And this false pretense that we can live in a way that makes you happy apart from Jesus. We cannot. And so I thank you this morning, Jesus, for your death, for the murder that should have been mine, that I so often seek in other people's lives. You instead were murdered, that I might have life and righteousness before our God, that I might love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I know in part, and we see in part, and we look forward to the day when we know it in full. And so help us to not be done with living for you, to not give up hope in living for you. But would we trust your Spirit and your word that we might be a people that can seek right relationships, not to kill them? We ask for grace in these things because apart from you, we can do nothing. And so help the overflow of our hearts to speak of the righteousness that you have filled us with. Would we reflect a different kingdom? That people might be drawn and attracted to the light. Not our own, but the glory of God that shines in and through us, our Father in heaven. And so give us grace in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.